Well, this morning I've got a joke for you. I know that I have told y'all before, and some of you probably have forgotten it. Some of you will remember it when I start telling you it. But at any rate, there's the bad news is you've heard it before. The good news is it's not a blonde joke. So, hey, there's something good there. But at any rate, here you go. One day there was this old fella out on the pond fishing in his boat. And as he was fishing, it's your favorite one anyhow. As he was fishing on the boat, he heard this voice say, "Pick me up. Pick me up." Well, he looked around and he didn't see anybody on the shore, so he went on back to fishing, and all of a sudden he heard it again. "Pick me up." Well, he got to looking around, and there beside the boat was a frog floating on the water. Well, he looked at the frog and he said, "Frog, are you talking to me?" And that frog said, "Yeah, pick me up and kiss me, and I'll turn into a beautiful woman, and I'll be your wife and make all your friends jealous and envious of you." Well, the old man looked at that frog for just a moment. Then he picked the frog up, stuck the frog in his top pocket of his vest, and the frog hollered out, "Hey, are you nuts? Didn't you hear me? I said, kiss me, and I'll turn into your beautiful wife." That old man, without missing a beat, looked down at the old frog, and he said, "Nah, at my age, I'd rather have a talking frog." And all the men said, "Yeah, you better sit right there and be quiet." You know what? I said that over at the other church. And old Marshall, Marty, he was sitting back there. And Ann had got up to go to the bathroom. And I said, and all the men said, and Marshall was going, "Amen, amen." And I said, "The only reason you're saying that is because your wife is in the bathroom." By that time, she come walking back out. And I said, "Say amen now." He went, Well, that's kind of cute. That doesn't have a whole lot to do with our sermon this morning, other than I guess it does drive home the point that how we respond to someone's invitation to know them is going to determine what we experience with them. Amen? And you know what? That's never so more true than when it comes to God's invitation to you and I to know Him. How we respond to His invitation, how we respond to Him is going to determine what we experience. And since that's so, I think the question we might want to ask this morning is this: how is it we need to be responding to God's invitation to know Him? How is it we need to be responding to His love? How is it we need to be responding to Him so that we have a positive, productive encounter and experience with Him? Well, to help answer that question, I invite you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 51. The 51st Psalm, as we're going to look at a passage of Scripture this morning that's not unfamiliar to any of us. In fact, I would dare say that most of you have heard me preach it before. You've heard somebody else preach it before. You've read it many times yourself. And yet, it's a passage, believe it or not, I think that probably once a year we ought to just gather around and get around, because it's a passage of Scripture that speaks to us about restoration and what's necessary for restoration. And this morning, it's a passage that's going to beg each of us to ask ourselves the question as we look at that table set before us: are we walking in real restoration today? With your Bibles in your hands, I invite you to stand as we read God's holy and infallible word, starting in verse 1. Verse 1 of Psalm 51. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in your hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, and let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open the lips of my mouth. Open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Friends, this morning as we walk through this psalm, once again, we're going to see a truth each one of us needs to grab a hold of. A very simple yet profound truth, and that truth is this. We will experience true restoration when we walk with a repentance that seeks a truly changed heart and a truly changed life. We will experience true restoration. The restoration this table represents. When we walk with a repentance that seeks a truly changed heart and a truly changed life. Let's pray and then come back and see how that statement unfolds in this passage. But more importantly, what this passage says you and I need to be doing in regards to ourselves concerning God. How we need to be viewing self concerning God so that you and I are both walking in real restoration, full restoration. Today, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word and the truth that it contains. We're grateful for the faithful instruction you give every week, and especially this psalm set before us this morning that comes out of the life of David. At a moment in his life where everything was upside down, he had failed you in yet such a big way, and yet because he rightly dealt with his sin, rightly embraced your invitation, he found restoration. A restoration each and every person in here and listening online today needs. God, we need what this passage says. Yet, Hal, I'm reminded that I'm a fallible man who can mess it all up. And so I pray again this morning you would just remove me from the picture. That you would take control of my lips and tongue and fill me with your spirit, fill my mind with your thoughts and speak your truth through me. Please, God, keep me from adding anything to this word or taking anything away. But may I only proclaim the truth that's in the passage set before us this morning. Truth that'll set captives free, and I pray that'll happen today. I pray for my backslidden brothers and sisters in Christ who maybe aren't experiencing full restoration simply because they aren't rightly dealing with their sin before you. God, I pray today they would see that failure, but even more importantly, they would repent of it and come back to that vibrant, full walk you desire to have with them. Father, I especially want to pray for that one or two that might be here or watching online that aren't experiencing a vibrant restoration with you simply because they've never done what's really necessary for it. They've practiced a lot of religion but never surrendered to Jesus. God, would you have mercy on them this morning and open up their eyes and let them see where they stand before you. But even more importantly, let them see Jesus for who he is and their desperate need of him. And then through the grace and faith you give, I pray today they bow the knee of their heart to him as sovereign Lord and Savior, and that today would be the day they find and experience real restoration with you. Father, I also pray that through preaching and teaching of this word, you would be honored and glorified. That again, we would get the clear instruction you've intended us to have, and that most importantly, the name of Christ would be exalted. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I have to confess to you folks, as I look at this table here, every time I see it, I'm reminded that the God we have come to worship this morning is a God of restoration, a God of reconciliation, a God who really desires that each and every one of us be in a restored, vibrant relationship with him. And if you don't think so, let me remind you of what the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Peter said, "The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And then I like what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Listen, I don't know if you caught on to it or not, but between what Peter and Paul have said, we get the picture. God does not take delight in the destruction of anyone. God does not desire to have to judge anyone and cast them into a devil's hell and a lake of fire for all eternity. We serve and have come to worship a God who wants all of us in a redeemed, restored relationship where we are now seen in His eyes as the righteousness of Christ Himself, and that we would be joint heirs with Christ, sons and daughters of Almighty God, walking in the fullness of His blessings. That's God's desire for us. That's what this table reminds us of. And yet, tragically enough, as I've been saying through our little brief study in the Psalms, that you know, most studies tell us today that the majority of people in church or watching online aren't experiencing that vibrant fellowship. Now, to be certain, again, I think for some it's because they've never truly surrendered to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And can I say, apart from a right surrendered relationship with Christ, you'll never experience intimacy with God. You'll never be right with Him. But for those who have done it, who have been born again, our statistics tell us that many, I could be talking to some sitting here right now, certainly some online, who aren't experiencing that vibrant intimacy with Him, that intimacy that this table reminds us of. Can I remind you, Jesus said that He had came so that we may have life and have it what? Abundantly. But many aren't experiencing that. And the question I think we need to ask is why. I think Psalm 51 nails it. For not only does it show us what we need to be doing so that we do experience vibrant intimacy with God, but I think it also shows us why so many are missing it today. Now, before we get to that, and that's how we address it, why so many are missing it. Before we get to that, I think all of you already know, but we need to once again get on the table of where this psalm comes from, why David has written it. And the heading really kind of tells it all. Look what it says here. For the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And so this psalm comes out of a time in David's life when he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and now is repenting. But in order to see the real full scope of it, you really got to understand the story. And so the story comes out of 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. Now, I'm not going to go back and read them for you. You can read them later, but let me just kind of paraphrase it and here remind you what was going on. The nation of Israel was out fighting battles. Joab had the army men out. And there was nothing unusual about that because it's springtime, kings went out to fight battles. Only what was strange and not so customary was David didn't go with him. David stayed back in his palace, and this one particular day, David just hung out and laid around and was basically what you could say had idle hands. And don't take that lightly because you know the phrase, idle hands become the devil's workshop, and boy did they ever. David finally gets out of bed in the evening time and walks out on his balcony, and as y'all know, he looks out and he sees a beautiful woman named Bathsheba bathing. Man, she catches his eye. And so he inquires, who is that? And they tell him, well, that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, a man in your army. And David should have dropped it right there, but no, he's fired up. And so he sends for her. His servants go and get her and bring her back, and y'all know his story goes. He lays with her, and Bathsheba gets pregnant. Now David's got multiple problems, and he begins the cover-up mode. How am I going to cover this up? It's not what I'll do. He sends for Uriah to come off the battlefield and come back. And David asks some real simple questions. You're like, how's Joab? How's things going? Oh, great. I'll tell you what, go on home and, you know, prop up your feet, spend some time at home. And, you know, maybe tomorrow or something, I'll send you on back to Joab and stuff. But for tonight, go on home. And yet Uriah looks at David, and being the stand-up guy he is, he says, no, I ain't doing it. How can I go home to the comforts of my wife when my fellow countrymen are out on the battlefield sleeping under the stars? And Uriah goes out and lays down at the door of David's palace. So David tells him, hang out for a couple more days, and then David has a little party for Uriah and gets him drunk and thinks that maybe if he's drunk, his morals will loosen up a little bit and he'll go on home and it'll look like it's his baby. And Yet, what does Uriah do? That night he goes out and lays in the courtyard with David's servants. So David says, I still got one more thing I can do. So he sends Uriah back to Joab with a note. And the note tells Joab, put Uriah on the front lines, and when the battle gets hot, pull away. Leave Uriah by himself so he gets killed. And it happened. And after a little mourning, David marries Bathsheba and thinks he's got it all covered up. And for the better part of the year, David's trying to hide this thing, thinks he's got it swept under the rug until God's man Nathan comes and points the finger at him. And all of a sudden now, in that being confronted with his sin, comes Psalm 51, where David rightly deals in right confession with God concerning his sin. And don't take Psalm 51 lightly, because listen, Psalm 51 reveals to us towards the end, David finds restoration. David finds reconciliation. But there's a whole lot of things that David had to do right in regards to him and his sin and in regards to who God is before that reconciliation ever took place. And unfortunately, it's what a lot of people fail to do today and never experience restoration. And so the question we ought to ask is, why is it we have a God who's so serious about restoration and reconciliation? Why is it a God that's so hungry to have a restored, vibrant relationship with him? Since we have all this, why is it so many people are missing it? This morning we're going to see four things. And the first thing we're going to see is that many people miss real restoration with God and experience full, vibrant restoration with him simply because, first and foremost, they fail to see the gravity of their sin. Most people really fail to see the real weight, the real seriousness, if you will, of their sin. Why do I say that? Look back at verse 1 and 2. Notice what David says here. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, while many people don't see the seriousness of their sin, I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to see David sees the seriousness of his sin. David's seeing it, and he's understanding how it's caused a rift between him and God, and it's weighing heavy on David's heart. And because he sees the seriousness of his sin, he sees the weight and the gravity of what he's done, he begins to approach God and deal with his sin rightly. And notice how that's so again in verse 1. Notice how he starts off. He says, be gracious to me, O God. And that word gracious could literally be translated from the Hebrew, have pity on me, God. Deal with me in a pitiful way. Notice David isn't saying to God, give me justice. That David knows that that would be bad if he finds God's justice. And so he's saying, God, be gracious to me. Have pity on me. And notice to how he appeals to this graciousness. He says, be gracious to me, O God, what? According to your loving kindness. Notice that David didn't say, oh, God, be gracious to me in the fact of who I am. Remember that I'm the dude who marched out in faith on the battlefield and faced Goliath. Notice he didn't say, oh, God, be gracious to me and remember that I'm the one who faithfully worshiped you naked and nude, dancing before you as the Ark of the Covenant was coming back into Israel. And I notice he didn't say, God, be gracious to me, remembering the fact that I'm the one who could have snuffed out Saul's life in that cave, but I didn't do it, being faithful to you. Oh, David doesn't do that. He realizes his righteousness is nothing in God's sight. He's already failed. He's asking God to be gracious to him, what? According to his loving kindness. That word loving kindness comes from the Hebrew word hesed. It speaks about God's covenant love and faithfulness that's found in his covenant. David understands if he's ever going to be made right with God, if he's ever got a chance of things being right for him, it'll only be in God's faithfulness and God's covenant faithfulness of who he is, not who David is. Folks, I can tell you right now, you better come to grips with that. We don't come to God on any of our merits. The only way we can ever come to God is through his covenant faithfulness that's found in his grace gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I remind you that Jesus said in John 14, 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. It's in the covenant of Jesus. David says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. And are you ready? According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. I like how David didn't say transgression, but transgressions. He realizes he's broken God's law. And really, to be honest with you, he's broke all 10 commandments. In fact, just watch how this is so. You know, the 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet what? That neighbor's wife or donkey or, you know. What, he coveted Bathsheba. You know, the 7th commandment says what? Thou shalt not commit adultery. He did that. The 6th commandment, thou shalt not commit murder. He did that. He had Uriah put to death. The 8th commandment, thou shalt not steal. He did that. He stole another man's wife. How about the 9th commandment? Thou shalt not lie for the better part of a year. David's been lying about this thing, trying to cover it up. And you might as well say he broke the 5th commandment, honor your mother and father. He dishonored them about what he did. And then if you want to get to the 4 vertical ones that deal with our relationship with God, he blew all that too. He broke all 10. David gets it. And he doesn't take it lightly because he knows the consequences of it. He knows that the Levitical law not only calls for his physical death and what he's done, but also spiritual death. And so what does he ask of God in regards to this? He says, blot out my transgressions. And he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 2. And wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. David understands that what he's done is wicked, twisted stuff. That's what iniquity means. Just wicked, twisted stuff before God. It's wicked, twisted rebellion against him. We know we shouldn't do it. We know the consequences of it. We even got a voice whispering to us not to do it, and we still do it. Man, that's wicked. That's iniquity. David says, wash me of it. And then look what he says here at the end of it. Are you ready? And cleanse me of my sin. And we all know that word sin. What means what? Falling short of God's glorious standard for our lives. And did he fall short? Absolutely. He's the king of Israel. Has he been acting like a king? No. He's fallen short. And because David sees the gravity of his sin, he's coming before God and he's calling it rightly. But my transgressions, my iniquity, my sin, I've blown it big time. When's the last time you came to the altar saying, God, would you forgive me because I've just done what's wicked, twisted, and evil in your sight? Hardly ever do we. In fact, you listen to people, yeah, I made a mistake. You know, I messed up. You know, it was just a little thing. It was we don't ever really see the weight of what we've done, do we? And that's just our fallen human tendency, isn't it? You know, I know I shared this story before, but I'll share it again. I never got a better example of that, of just how quick we are to kind of see our sin as no big deal than when I was working with Outreach for Christ. I'll never forget, down there at the oceanfront, handing out tracts. I had seen this girl coming in and out of a bar for several weeks with different dudes and stuff. And this one Friday, I reached out with a track, and she took it. And so these words just came out of my mouth. I remember just looking at it, and I said, do you think you're right with God? And I'll never forget how she looked at me, and with all sincerity, she said these words, oh, honey, it's all right. I know I shouldn't be getting down here getting drunk and leaving with different guys and sleeping with them, but it's okay. All I got to do is go to confession on Monday, and I'm good to go. Anybody think that's right? See, nobody does, do you? We all can see the gravity of that. We see the weight of the seriousness. We can see the gravity and seriousness of what David has done. But how about the things we do? You know, like talking behind other people's backs? That thing called gossip, where it tears others down? How about those hurtful, hateful things we do to others because of the bitterness and unforgiveness that's in our heart? Are those bad? Are those grievous things? Can I remind you that Isaiah 59 verses 2 and 3 says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutter mutters wicked things. You think they're small? See, all sin's huge, isn't it? I mean, the last time I read my Bible, Romans 6:23 says what? The wages of sin is death. So all sin is serious. But I think you can clearly see, not for David, but many people are missing restoration with God simply first and foremost because they just really don't see the way that they're sin. I'm not as bad as that guy. And we've all done it, haven't we? And if we were all to be honest, from time to time, we still do it, don't we? So many don't experience restoration because they fail to see the gravity of their sin. But are you ready? Secondly, they fail to experience real restoration with God because they fail to accept full responsibility for their sin. Man, this one is huge. Huge, huge. But not David. Look what he says here, verse 3. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. In that little simple verse, three times David used the personal pronoun, I, my. Owning it. He's saying it's mine. This sin is mine. I'm owning this thing. And because he is, look what he says here again at the beginning of verse 3. For I know my transgressions. In other words, that word know is talking about intimacy. It's the same word that's used in the Old Testament when it says that Abraham knew Sarah. There's an intimacy between a husband and wife. That the husband knows things about the wife and the wife knows things about husbands that you just wouldn't know outside that marriage relationship. There's an intimacy there. And David's saying, I'm intimately aware of my transgressions. How I failed you and broke your laws. I'm intimately aware of it. And because he's intimately aware of it, look what he says. And my sin is ever before me. Now, don't miss that. Because David's been trying to sweep this thing under the rug for the better part of a year. And yet, he's letting the cat out of the bag. My sin has ever been before me. I have not been able to hide it. It's been right before my eyes the whole time. And you go read Psalm 32 as we studied a few weeks ago. But what do you find? David was a miserable, not a happy camper for over a year. So look what David says in regards to this. Verse 4, he says, against you, you only I have sinned. Now what is David saying here? That it's only God whom we sin against, not anybody else. Like he didn't sin against Bathsheba or Uriah or his family or the country or anything else. No. You can be sure. Yes, he did sin against Bathsheba. Multiple ways. Committing adultery with her, having her husband put to death. He sinned against her, sinned against Uriah for plotting his death, sinned against his family by bringing this tragedy into his family, and sinned against the nation by not fulfilling the role that God had called him to as king. He sinned against them, but what David's getting at here is that ultimately his sin is a sin against God. Listen to me carefully, folks. We'll sin against other people at different times in different ways. We all do it. But every time we sin, the one person we are sinning against every time is him. Every time. And David says, I've sinned against you, God. And because he's owning his sin, because he's recognizing that his sin's before him and he's coming to grips with the fact that he sinned before God, look what he says here in regards to it. And done what is evil in your sight. I've done what's wicked and twisted in your sight, God. I've done it. I did this. Have you kind of caught the grip? David's not blaming anybody else. He's accepting full responsibility for it. And so notice what the outcome is. Look what he says here. So that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. God, I can't even blame you for your chastisement and judgment in my life. I don't miss this. You would almost expect David to say something like we hear so much and probably even in our own hearts we say, well, God, you know, I did it. I did this. You almost expect David to do this. But I'd have never slept with Bathsheba if she hadn't been out there bathing. Oh, God, you know, I did it, but I'd have never done it. But you made me this way. God, yeah, I did it, but you know what? I'd have never done it if you'd have just stepped in and stopped me. Oh, I know none of us would ever say that, would we? You know, David isn't saying that, but far too often that's what we hear today, isn't it? God, I'd have never did what I did if it wasn't for the fact that they did what they did. I'd have never said to my wife what I said if it wasn't for the fact that she said what she said to me. Is it getting too personal now? I don't take that lightly, because let me remind you again, David is a man who finds restoration and reconciliation with God. And one of the reasons he does is because he owns his sin. He doesn't cast the blame on someone else. I think we can all admit we've been guilty at times of saying, yeah, I did it, but I'd have never done it if it wasn't right. Let's just be honest. Folks, when we do that, we miss restoration. You want to know why? Let me remind you what 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says. If we confess our sins. You know that word confess is to say the same thing about them that God says. And what does God say about our sins? It's yours. It's nobody else's but yours. Nobody can make you sin. You choose to. So if I'm going to rightly confess my sin, a part of that confession has got to be, God, I chose to do this wicked, twisted thing in your sight, just like David. And if we'll confess our sin, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and then purify us from all unrighteousness. Are you beginning to get a feel for it now? So why aren't people experiencing a life of restoration? First, because they fail to see the gravity of their sin. And then secondly, because they fail to accept full responsibility of sin. And then the third thing, here's a biggie. They might see the gravity of sin. They might see that they're responsible for their sin, but they're just unwilling to have a change of heart. Watch this now. Not David. Look at verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in an iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Is David saying that the act of marriage is sinful? No. He's revealing something here for us that every one of us, I think, know, but we just need to come to grips with, and that is that David is confessing to God that in his conception, he inherited something from Adam. And what is that? A sin nature. And what David's basically saying is, God, I'm a natural-born sinner. You know, I think we need to come to grips with this. I always say this anytime I deal with this passage or one like it. I always say, if you ever want to see the reality of that, of a sin nature, just take a look at our children. Now, think about Brian and Cameron back there. I remember last time I talked about this, Cameron like, but you know, they come out of the womb, man. They're so innocent, so perfect, so, you know, just so beautiful. Man, give them 6-8 months, and next thing you realize, man, this little joker, man, is pretty creative in sinning, isn't they? And they just get better and better and more creative, don't they? Rolling their eyes. Yeah, well, I was one too, and I was very creative. But then I thought about it. You know what? You don't have to look at children. You want a real good example of sin nature? Go home this evening, turn on your TV, turn it to the news, and as soon as a report comes out of Washington, there's sin nature full blown. There it is. We see it everywhere. David's confessing this. He's got a sin nature. And notice what he says in regards to it. He says, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. He's saying, God, you just want us to be truthful about who we are and where we are. And David says, I'm being truthful about this, and I'm dealing truthfully about who I am and what's really going on in my life and in my heart. Flowing out of that, verse 7, he says, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. You want to know, David realizes at this moment, I'm ceremonially unclean, and I'm not fit to be in God's presence and can't really get into his presence because of my uncleanness. And hyssop was always used in ceremonial cleansing, where the water and blood was sprinkled with the hyssop, and wherever it hit, it was now clean, and it was declared ceremonial clean and now allowed to be in God's presence. And David is saying, God, I haven't been able to be in your presence because of my sin. Let that sink in. Because of my sin, am I covering it up? I really haven't been in your presence, into that intimate presence of you. But if you cleanse me, I'll be ceremonial clean. And once again, allowed into your presence. So David says, cleanse me, purify me. And then look what he says, verse 8, and make me to hear joy and gladness, and let the bones which you have broken rejoice. You know what David's saying? Let me once again be experiencing the joy of your salvation. Let me once again walk with praise and excitement in my heart. Man, don't miss what David's saying here. Remember, I already said something about it. But this is the dude who took off all his clothes and danced before God in an act of worship as the ark was coming back into Israel. And now he's revealing to us he don't have any joy, no praise, no worship, anything in his heart. It's like he's dead. Y'all remember we did a sermon series some years ago titled Because You Asked, and I let you turn in slips, you know, about subjects you wanted to find out about. And one of the questions was, what makes an unhappy Christian? You want to know what makes an unhappy Christian? Unconfessed, unrepentant sin. That's what makes an unhappy Christian. Don't miss what David's saying there, man. He's miserable. You take Psalm 32. I mean, the dude told you he was miserable. He wasn't a happy camper. So David says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let me once again be able to dance. And how's that going to happen? He says in verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Wipe the slate clean. Oh, God, help me get rid of this guilt so no longer you are chastising me and dealing with this thing. I don't want this in my life anymore. You know, I've never met anybody who doesn't want the guilt of their sin removed. Watch this. How many of y'all love when you can get your guilt of your sin removed? How many like that? Well, Sherry's the only one, and you're the goody two-shoes. I don't get it, but nobody else wants to get it. We all do, don't we? Everybody in the world wants the guilt of their sin removed. Nobody likes the consequences. And people are sorrowful when the consequences are there and they want it removed. Do you know what that's called? Worldly sorrow. But we don't like the outcome. David doesn't either. It separated him from God. It's cut him off. He don't have any joy in his heart. Doesn't have a dance anymore. You know, by the way, you know, there's no greater place to be than in that perfect sweet spot with God, is there? David was there, but not now. God, I want you to change things so I no longer have to experience that consequence. And that's a good place. But David doesn't stop there. He does something in verse 10 that most people fail to do. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do you know what David is doing in this moment? He's getting to the heart of the issue, and the heart of the issue is his heart. David understands the reason he's done these things, the reason he's acted wicked and twisted in God's sight is because he has a wicked, twisted, corrupt heart. He says, God, listen, I don't like the consequences. I want that wiped clean, but you know what? If you don't do something about my heart, I'm going to go right back to the same old monkey mess doing the same stuff. So God, change my heart. Give me a steadfast spirit that will live for you. When's the last time you asked God for that? Well, like I said, we all want the consequences taken away. We all want the guilt removed. But when's the last time you said, you know what, God? You need to go a step further. You need to do a work in me because it's because of my corruptness in my heart that I've done these things. So change my heart. And don't take that lightly. Can I remind you that the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Friends, if all you ever do is stop at verse 9, it'll just leave you in death. You'll keep doing the sin, confess, sin, confess, sin, confess. But if you move to verse 10, where godly sorrow is, you'll find real deliverance and change. Why aren't people experiencing and living a life of restoration? Well, they fail to see the gravity of their sin. They fail to accept full responsibility for it. They're unwilling to have a changed heart. And then finally, you ready? They're just unwilling to commit to a devoted life, a consecrated life. Why did I say that? Look at verse 11. Not David. Look what he does. Don't cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, folks, don't read that and think somehow or another David's saying, God, please don't let me lose my salvation. That's not what David is saying here. You don't lose your salvation when you sin. To understand what David's saying here, you need to know what's going on back in this time, how the Holy Spirit works. See, the Holy Spirit would come on a person for a season, for a specific task, like anointing one as king. And what David is doing it here at this moment is he's remembering how God had dealt with Saul. That Saul had rebelled against God, sinned against God, wouldn't repent, and that God removed his spirit, the anointing from Saul. Saul didn't even know it. Everybody else saw it. And David saw that Saul was no longer useful to God. And David's saying, God, don't let that be my lot. I don't want it to happen to me. Don't put me on the sideline, God. I want to be useful to you. Now don't miss that, because that is key to this whole thing. And I'll show you in a minute when we close. But David's desire is to still be useful and used of God. And because of it, notice what David says here, verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Once again, recreate me. Make me new, God. And then if you will recreate me, really change my heart, change my life, God. If you really do that, then verse 13 will be a reality. He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. If you change my heart and give me a real heart that's in love with you and a spirit that really loves you, God, then I will teach transgressors your way. Then lost people will be converted to you. Did you hear that? I'm going to say something that I think all of us needs to hear. You could preach better than Billy Graham. You could sing better than Amy Grant. And you can write songs better than Chris Tomlin. But I can tell you what, if your heart ain't right, you ain't going to do any kingdom good. But when your heart's right, God can use you and move through you to impact multitudes. I told Beth I was going to share this. I was talking with Linda Davis just yesterday on the telephone, and she'll be with us in a couple weeks. And she said, I don't know, Pastor Rodney Doe, after listening to Beth play online and stuff, it's a little intimidating coming to play. And I said, Linda, I said, you play just as well as any of them. And I said, to be quite honest with you, it's really not about the ability to play. I said, do you know why I have Beth play? Do you know why I have Sarah play? Do you know why I'm calling you to play? It's not because of your ability. I mean, that's kind of important, but the most important thing is, it's your heart. It's the spirit behind your playing. Because I've had people and I've heard people play that their heart ain't in the right place. It's all about a show, and you can't engage in worship, but this is why I have these ladies. And I think you all can agree, there's something behind what they're doing, and it helps you engage in. And you worship God through it. It impacts you. Folks, that's what David is saying here. God, if you'll change my heart and get my heart right, then I will teach transgressors your way and sinners will be converted to you. And not only that, are you ready? David's also concerned about his worship about God. And so he says in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. And then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. Did you hear that? As long as David's in the guilt of his sin and it hasn't been washed away, that there's no praise for this man who once wrote hymns and strummed on a harp singing to God. He says, God, if I'm ever going to rightly praise you and worship you, you've got to clean this. And so, God, open my mouth. You know what he's saying? Cleanse my heart and change my heart so I can open my mouth and rightly praise you and sing to you. Listen, I got news for you, folks. If your heart ain't right, you can go to New Friendship and sing the praise songs. You can log online and sing them. You can follow along with Linda and sing all the wonderful hymns that we sing. But if your heart ain't in the right place, you ain't praising God and you don't experience praise of him. But I tell you what, the moment your heart is right, what happens? When you open up your mouth and sing, you enter into this act of worship and you experience God's presence with you as you are rightly worshiping him. You know, the lips can never rightly praise God until the heart does. David gets it. And then notice as he goes on. He says, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offerings. Did you hear what David's saying? God's really not that concerned with our acts of service and sacrifices and offerings and stuff we give. All that's important when it's done from the right heart. But if we're trying to buy off God with our church attendance and offerings and serving and everything else, just quit. You don't get anywhere with God. That's not what God is interested in. In fact, can I just remind you what Samuel said to King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Saul said to him, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to eat is better than the fat of ram. Folks, God's not really interested in that stuff. You want to know what God's really interested in? Listen to what David says here. He nails it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. What God's looking for is a broken heart that says, God, I've sinned against you. I've blown it. I'm a wicked man. I need my heart changed. And I'm coming to you for this changing, this cleansing that only you can give. Why? Because I want to walk right with you. I want to be made right with you. You know, the moment we do walk with that kind of heart, you know what we do? We find the ear of God and the saving, moving, changing hand of God. And David does. You wonder how I know? Because the next two verses, the last two verses of the psalm, kind of close out the same way Psalm 32 did. Remember when it was all about David and his troubles and everything, and then all of a sudden when the change got right, when he got right with God, all of a sudden his focus changed. Well, watch this. So it does here. All the way up through verse 17, David's been talking all about his failure and what he needed to do to get right with God. And then all of a sudden, verse 18, 19, watch this. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. You know what David's praying for? The revival of the nation of Israel. God, the same revival you just brought to my heart, now I'm asking you to bring it to the nation, to the people. You know, that's how you'll know. When you've really done business with God and are walking in restoration with him, all of a sudden your eyes are on other people and your desire is they would experience God's revival too. That's how you know. And you want to know why David's at this place? Do you want to know why David saw the gravity of his sin, why he accepted full responsibility of his sin and was willing to have this changed heart? Do you want to know why? I said it just a few moments ago and I said I would close it with this. You want to know why? Because David wanted to be useful to God. He still wanted to walk with God and be used of him. Folks, I can make a promise to you because I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it in others. And I think you probably know it to be pretty true too. If you have a desire and a willingness to be used of God, you'll rightly deal with your sin. You'll accept it. You'll own it. You'll see the gravity of it. And you'll seek God for forgiveness of it and the change heart that you need. But if you aren't concerned about being useful to God, sin will pretty much be the rule of the day, won't it? I said it at the beginning, and I'll say it again. We will experience true restoration when we walk with a repentance that seeks a truly changed life and a truly changed heart. What kind of restoration have you been experiencing lately? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the life of David, and once again a psalm that comes out of his life that has been fully intended to speak to our hearts. I pray that this psalm would do that this morning. I pray for each of us, oh God, that we wouldn't just hear these things and say, yeah, that was nice, I've heard them before, and move on. That we would really let them speak to our heart, challenge us, and remind us that you are a God indeed who desires to have full reconciliation and restoration with us, a vibrant fellowship with us. And the only ones who can rob us of that is ourselves. Either we fail to embrace your covenant and your forgiveness that's found in Christ, or even for those of us who do, we just fail or refuse to rightly accept and deal with our sin that we've done. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here now. None would be robbing themselves of that intimate fellowship. That they, like David, would take all the steps necessary to come back to a real reconciled relationship with you. They would see the gravity of their sin. They would own it. They would seek that forgiveness and change of heart, all because they have a heart that wants to still be used of you. I pray each of us would be in that place today. But God, I also want to pray for that one that might be here now watching online that's not experiencing restoration, simply because they've never yielded to Jesus as Lord and Savior. I pray that maybe their eyes have been opened, and during this time of invitation, they would surrender to Him and experience the reconciliation only life in Christ can bring. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.